reading of God's Word.
And the reading from God's Word is from Galatians 3, reading from verses 19 through 25. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian.
All people are like grass, and all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. But the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning, New City. It is so good to be with you, and it's so good to continue this conversation through Galatians 3. We started this conversation in this passage last week, and there is so much here that we are continuing our talk of law and gospel this week, and we're going to continue to flesh out what Paul is really dealing with here in Galatians chapter 3. Now, if you've been listening closely, and I know you have, I know you've been listening closely, you have heard how good the good news really is. The amazing news that by placing your faith in Jesus Christ and Him crucified and raised for you, you are set free from the law. That is, you're set free from the curse of the law's condemnation against you. You've been justified. God has made you right before Him. He has clothed you with the very righteousness of Christ. The inheritance of all of His treasures are yours. Every spiritual blessing is yours. You have the kingdom. You're a citizen of His kingdom. And this is an irreversible status. It can never be taken from you. You're in relationship with God. He loves you. It's amazing. It's gospel. It's good news. But if you've been listening closely, surely the question is beginning to bubble up. Well, if Jesus worked in my place, do my works matter? What about all the commands? What about God's words in Scripture about living a holy life and following hard after Him? Should I take that seriously? I mean, does that really matter? That's a wonderful question. In case you're not asking that question, Paul asks it for us rhetorically in verses 19 and 21. He knows that this is a question that's bubbling up in our hearts, and so Paul asks the question, why then the law? Why was it given? He goes on to ask in verse 21, you've heard the promise that I've been announcing and proclaiming to you, the promised gospel. Is the law contrary to that? And of course, you can see the answer he gives is the strongest way of him saying, absolutely not. The law is not contrary to the gospel. It's as if Paul is saying, get out of my face for asking a question like that. I mean, these are strong terms that Paul is saying. It's a question that we have to ask. It's the question we are asking. But you have to know that it's not a valid answer to say that the law no longer has a place. And so Paul goes on to speak of the significance of the law. When we rightly distinguish God's commands, the law, from the gospel, there's life. It puts us on a pathway of life. But when we confuse law and gospel, when we wrongly use law and don't distinguish them rightly, then we are on a pathway to destruction. And we see this even in Jesus' own life and ministry. Jesus was constantly battling the confusion that existed between law and gospel. I mean, think about Jesus early in his ministry. Right when he started his public ministry, we're told he began to announce the good news. Repent and believe the good news. And he made it very clear that he himself was the good news. That it's apart from works of the law. It's apart from the temple and all those things where salvation is found. Salvation is found in me. I am the way and the truth and the life. That was his ministry. That was his teaching. That's what he showed people again and again and again through his words, his actions, his miracles. He was making that very clear, that he is the gospel. And yet, he could also speak about the importance of obeying God's commands. People didn't know what to do with Jesus. I mean, it seemed like a dangerous new religion. Or as he put it, he was indeed bursting their old wineskins. People struggled to grasp this distinction between this amazing news that Jesus was announcing and yet the demand to keep the law. It burst their wineskins, and it continues to burst our wineskins all through history. In every decade, in every century, this is the confusion that terrorizes the church. We spoke a couple of weeks ago about what this looked like in the fourth century with Augustine and Pelagius. You can move forward into every age, and you can find in subtle ways this same confusion attacking and terrorizing the church. This past week, I was reading my new favorite systematic theologian, who I would highly recommend his four-volume work for your library. It's Herman Bavinck, who was unknown to most people until the early 2000s when his works were actually translated. He was a fabulous systematic theologian who lived in the late 19th century, turn of the 20th century. And he was speaking about the law and the gospel. And in one place, he's zeroing in on how this confusion has terrorized specifically the Roman Catholic Church. And he discusses how that confusion had even been formalized in the church. And I'd like to read to you a section that I thought was really helpful for seeing how these things are confused. Now, this is deep, but it's good. And I want to expand this out to say it's not only in the Roman Catholic Church. He's focusing on that in this place. But dear friends, this same confusion, even though it's not in the formal teachings of the Protestant churches, informally, this is our functional practice. We often functionally confuse the law and the gospel. And so Protestant churches as well, of all stripes, are guilty of what he writes here. Here's what he says about the ways that this is confused. He says, oftentimes the law and the gospel were identified with the Old and New Testament. So law, Old Testament, angry God. Gospel, good news, New Testament. A better God, in a sense. He says, they weren't placed antithetically against one another, but they were viewed as lower and higher revelations of God's will. Obedience to the law could not justify in the full sense of the word because it provided no richness of grace. Okay, that's good so far. He says, obedience to the law could not justify in the full sense of the word because it provided no richness of grace. It bestowed no eternal salvation, but the gospel, this is what was believed in the church and confused, the gospel gives in the sacraments the power of grace, which then enables and strengthens a person to fulfill and to obey God's commands in order that they could obtain and secure eternal life. So he says, the law becomes the incomplete gospel, and the gospel becomes the completed law. It was viewed as the gospel being contained in the law as the tree is in the seed. So he says, Rome, and I would include Protestant churches of all stripes as well, misperceived the gospel and the law and made the gospel into a second law. And the Pauline antithesis between law and gospel was eliminated. Now, you'll have to listen to that recording several times maybe to get the depths of that. But he's helping us to see there the confusion between law and gospel. How the law was understood not to save you in the fullest sense of the word. That's why you go to the sacraments, to get grace almost as a substance which strengthens you so that you can obey the law, so that you can make sure you are saved, so that you can make sure you are right with God. And this is a terrible abandonment of the gospel. And how do we do that today? We do that today in all kinds of ways. We do that when we open our Bibles and we see the Bible no longer as a book primarily unfolding the great history of God's redemption through Jesus Christ, but we see it as an instruction manual. We confuse the law and the gospel when we do that. Or when we go to Jesus and we see him primarily as the Lord who demands our obedience, primarily as our example rather than our Savior. Or we confuse the law and gospel when we have a perverted view of Jesus as Savior and not as the Lord who has given commands. Or when we come to church, we confuse law and gospel when we view church as a place not where God feeds us and strengthens us and turns our hearts back to his gospel, where he serves us spiritually through word and sacrament, but a place primarily where we come to serve. So it's not means of grace, it's means of commitment, so that it's really about our work and our human effort. We confuse law and gospel when we get this idea of works confused, where primarily we're concerned not with what God has done, but with what we do. Or we view what God has done only counting for getting you into the Christian life, but now it's really about what I do. My works. This was the problem in Galatia, dear friends. There's all kinds of ways we could continue to talk about how we confuse law and gospel and don't rightly distinguish these things. But this is why Paul is writing, especially what he's writing here in Galatians chapter 3. He's writing to clear these things up. And so let's make sense of this question, why the law? If we have the promise of the gospel, what's the law matter for us? Paul is growing us up here theologically. He's giving us some profound theological insights that will help us to clear this up and to have a better sense of God's commands, what that means for you, and his promised gospel, and what that means for you. Now, he starts this conversation in verse 19, why the law? He gives a wonderful answer that we're going to unpack. He says, the law was given because of transgressions. Now, what we're going to see here, from what Paul says in the rest of this chapter and from the rest of Scripture, we're going to see four things that the law does. You want to know why the law? All right. We're going to see four things that the law does, and it's all rooted in what Paul says here in verse 19, that it's given because of transgressions. What we're going to see is the law reminds, it restrains, it reveals, and it rules, okay? It reminds, it restrains, it reveals, and it rules. Let's take a look at these. First of all, the law reminds us. What's it remind us of? It reminds us of who we're supposed to be. It reminds us of what God intends for us as human beings and what it looks like to love God and to love other people. The law was given because of transgressions, Paul says. To really understand that, you have to go back to look at the first transgression. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them with a beautiful vision in mind for their life and for life in this world and for their children. It was a vision for Adam and Eve to be united in relationship to God, to be one, to be close with God and to be close with one another, to enjoy the richness of his love and to love God and to enjoy the richness of the love of other people and to love them. But Adam and Eve transgressed the command that God had given them in that test in the Garden of Eden. They transgressed. And when they transgressed, that is when they crossed over the line that they should not have crossed over, when they disobeyed God, they were torn from that oneness with God. They were torn from that relationship with God. They were torn from their relationship with each other. Literally, they're running. Literally, this world becomes a place where it's every man and every woman for him and herself. That's what we see in the Garden of Eden. And so what we see there is that they're still human beings, but it's as if that transgression made them more beast than human. And that was true for their children. That includes us. We come into this world with a built-in impulse to tear ourselves away from God and to tear ourselves away from other people. And this is beastly. And so the commands of Scripture are all commands reminding us of what it looks like to love God and to love other people. The Ten Commandments, where God's commands were codified, show us this. It shows us what it looks like to live the human life. That is, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to have no other gods before him. To not worship anything else in this world, crafting any image that would be an idol. To not belittle God's name or his reputation. To worship God with true worship. To trust and to love God so much that you recognize he's put certain authorities in your life, and so you respect and you honor them because you love God. And to love and to trust God so much that you would care for other human beings. Never murdering them or being hateful, that you would pursue purity with other human beings, that you would not lie or steal or covet because you love and you trust God so much. It's actually a beautiful picture of the human life. And all of the rest of the commands and the demands of Scripture in the Old and New Testaments to be content, to be generous, to serve one another, all of those are expressions of the Ten Commandments. It reminds us of what human life is intended to look like. And so when you come across the commands and the demands of Scripture, this is law. When Paul talks about law, this is what he's talking about. And law, you can recognize law because law always is saying, in a sense, you must do this, or you must not do that. So law always greets you. It always greets you saying something about what you should be, what your life should look like, the things that you should be doing. It's actually reminding us of what it looks like to not be a beast, but to be a human being who loves God and who loves other people. The law shows us that. And so the law reminds us of who we should be. Now, we also find in Scripture that the law was given because of transgressions, and in this sense, the law is a gift that restrains our beastliness. It actually restrains evil from being as evil as it could be. This is what the Reformed theologians would refer to as the civil use of the law. This is like the governor. This is like the law being, if this helps you, the governor of a land or the master of a land threatening transgressors with punishment and with guilt if they cross certain lines. So it's a harsh governor, a harsh master with threats, so that society will not be as bad as it could be, so that even crooked governments and crooked nations have some sense. They even know at some level that there will be consequences for lying and for stealing. And so they think twice. They should think twice before they lie and before they steal. Now, we take this for granted because in many ways we've benefited from this in our culture. There's a semblance of a hospitable society, but in places where evil is unchecked by the instructions and the commands and the demands and the threats of punishment for disobeying God's word, it's a taste of hell on earth. The Wild West is not fun when evil is unchecked. And there are various ways in which our world reflects this. So, the law also restrains evil from being as bad as it could be. In our Sunday school class this morning, we were talking about some of the recent news, even of what's coming out of Hollywood and Washington, and really what's being revealed in every place of people being sexually exploited. And all of a sudden, there's new laws, and all of a sudden, there's new standards in organizations and in workplaces, and this is a good thing. These new standards and these new laws for how people relate with one another and to guard against people being sexually exploited. Now, are people in Hollywood all of a sudden being very careful with their avoidance of exploiting people sexually because their hearts have been changed? No. The law doesn't change people's hearts, but simply because they're fearful of the consequences. And that's because in some way the wisdom of God's word and his commands and his demands have crept into our culture so that even the most crooked people realize there's consequences for doing evil. And so it curbs evil from being as evil as it could be. So the law reminds us of what it looks like to be a human being, to love God and to love other people. The law restrains evil from being as evil as it could be through threats of punishment. Next, we see the law reveals. The law reveals the evil, not in our society, but the law reveals the evil of our own hearts. This was John Calvin's favorite way of describing the law. He says, the law is like a mirror. I would even say a double-sided mirror. And on one side of this mirror, what we see as we look into this mirror is the unvarnished evil, the unvarnished nakedness of our transgressions, of our own sin, of our own evil heart before the eyes of a holy God. And, dear friends, it's not just a few pimples on our face that we can sort of, you know, move a certain way and it doesn't look so bad. I mean, have you ever noticed when we look in mirrors, I mean, we have a way, don't we, of sort of getting the right angle when we're doing our hair? And as if everyone would look at us from that angle. I don't know what women do when you're in front of the mirror, but guys, come on, you know, sometimes you flex a little bit, don't you? You flex your arms. I mean, am I embarrassingly the only one? Where my closet is, there's a mirror and there's a light right behind me. If I'm in that light in just the right way, if I can turn just the right way when I'm putting on a shirt or something, and I can flex my arms in just the right way when that light's on me, you know, it actually looks like I have pretty good triceps. And so sometimes I find myself, you know, just kind of getting in the light in that right way. And it's just amazing how when I move out of the light and I move to a different angle, I quickly turn from Popeye to Wimpy. I mean, just everything changes with the wrong angle. But before the mirror of the law, there is no right angle you can turn. There's no right light you can get into where you're good. It's a mirror that reveals the unvarnished evil of your own hearts, and you realize it. This is going back to Adam and Eve. You remember after their transgression, says their eyes were opened. What does it mean when their eyes were opened? That's saying that simultaneously they had a remembrance of who they were, who they should have been, and now their eyes are open to realize the guilt of what they've become. And they realize the shame of their nakedness. And this is the reality. When we stand before the law and it serves as a mirror, our eyes are opened to see the shame of our transgressions. We get this in Galatians 3 in verse 24 when Paul says that before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. He says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. This is a really important word here in verse 24. That word guardian in the Greek is the word pedagogue. And so the reformers refer to this also as the pedagogical use of the law. Same thing as the mirror. It's the pedagogical use of the law. And the significance of that, when Paul was writing this, and he says the law was our pedagogue, it would have been very well understood that a pedagogue was someone hired by families to guard over the children to make sure they got where they needed to get to and that they were disciplined when they got off the path they should be on. Oftentimes, these guardians were hired slaves, and they were very harsh. They would get the child to school, even when the child didn't want to go to school. If the child got off the path, the pedagogue brought them back on. The pedagogue was the person that told the child everything they didn't want to hear every day of their lives. If the child lacked knowledge, the pedagogue let them know about it. The pedagogue was harsh, and the child would die inside feeling imprisoned by this pedagogue who would continue to reveal all the things, all the ways in which this child was lacking. And the pedagogue would say, go to school. The pedagogue would say, get back on the path. And Paul's saying, the law is like a pedagogue that wraps you across the wrist and it affirms again and again and again where you lack in your life. And you're dying inside. You're dying for freedom, like those children were dying for freedom. And finally, the goal of the pedagogue is to get this child into maturity, into adulthood, into freedom. And Paul says the law is like that, as a pedagogue, in the sense that it drives you to Christ after imprisoning you. So like a mirror, it reveals our sinfulness. Like a pedagogue, it imprisons us, and it leads us into freedom. It leads us to Jesus Christ. This is true historically, in the sense that for hundreds of years, God held his people captive by the law until the fullness of time when Jesus Christ came. But Paul's not only referring to this in history, from Old Testament to New Testament. Paul is saying this is true in our personal lives as well. This is the personal story of every Christian. When you've come to the point where you've been flipping about the law, you think you're pretty good, things are going well, and at some point, you stood before the mirror of God's word and you realized, I'm a sinner, a real sinner. I don't just have a few pimples. I mean, I'm beastly. And you realize your need for a Savior and you ran to Jesus Christ. This is Paul's story in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, Paul is very clearly articulating here what it was like when this mirror was held up to him, when this pedagogue was imprisoning him. He says, what then shall we say, that the law is sin? He says, by no means. Now I'm going to read this to you from Romans 7. This is so good. He says, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known what sin was. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. He says, I was once alive apart from the law, meaning in his own eyes, he thought he was alive when he didn't take the law seriously. He glazed over it like the Pharisee that he was. He says, I was alive while I was playing games with the law. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life to me, it proved actually to be death to me, he says. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So, he says, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. I do not understand my own actions, he says. For I do not do what I want to do, but the very thing I hate, I do. I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. He's holding that mirror up before him. I know that there's nothing good there. For I have the desire to do what is good, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, I keep on doing. When I want to do what's good, evil is right there with me. And then he says, but I delight in the law of God. I know that it's good. I delight in it. But I see in my members, the members of my body, that is in my hands and my tongue and my mind and my actions and my heart, in all that I am, I see a war being waged against me that makes me a captive to the law of sin that dwells within me. Wretched man that I am. That's a man standing before the mirror realizing I don't just have a few pimples, I've turned into a beast. There's a beastliness about me. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the cry of someone who stood before the mirror of the law and has stopped playing games with what God has demanded and commanded. Who will rescue me is our cry. Who will rescue me from this body of death, he says. And that's our cry when we stop playing games. That's our cry when we realize, oh, I've had other gods. Oh, I've made idols. Oh, I've desecrated the worship of the Lord. I've desecrated his Sabbath. I've dishonored my authorities. I have lied. I've stolen. I've been an adulterer in my heart. I've coveted. I've transgressed in every way possible. And so we should cry, who will rescue me? Not only, by the way, to become a Christian, but this is our cry all through our Christian life, continuing to realize we never graduate from our need for God's grace. We continually need the rescuing grace of God. What was Paul's response to his cry of who will rescue me? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. He's my rescuer. Don't you see? The law was a pedagogue. It imprisoned him. He longed for freedom. And that pedagogue drove him to Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And that's where we go. Don't you see? This is the gospel. This is the good news. The law, you remember, the law says, you must do this, you must do this, you must not do that. The law is always greeting you with words saying what you should be. But when the gospel comes, the gospel greets you with words saying, not you must, you must, you must, but it's God saying, I will. I will, I will. Not what you do, but what I do, what I have done. That's how the gospel greets us. Because the gospel, the good news, is Jesus Christ, and the law leads us to him. Now, the other side of that mirror of the law, it reflects something else. It reflects actually the holiness of God. And when we see the holiness of God as a believer, we're not afraid because actually we see the holiness of Jesus Christ. When we look at all the commands of Scripture, what you're actually looking at is all the ways that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. And guess what? The gospel says, if you've trusted in Jesus Christ, this is your record. So when you read the law and you read all the imperatives of Scripture, all the things that you're supposed to do, you're actually reading about your perfect record. The law reflects the perfect righteousness of Christ. It shows your stance before God as a justified person. It also shows you what he's turning you into. You see, ultimately in glory, we will perfectly exhibit all the commands of Scripture. And what good news that is. For those of you struggling with sin, you feel imprisoned by certain temptations. When you read the law, let there be one little piece of hope that reminds you, one day you will perfectly obey God in this area of your life. You will never be tempted again to jealousy. You'll never be tempted again to lust. We also see what God is making us to be, and it's a beautiful thing. Well, this leads us actually to the fourth thing that the law does, it rules. Actually, better, we could probably say it serves as a rule for living the life God has called us to live. As someone who has seen your beastliness in the mirror, who has run to Jesus Christ to be forgiven and saved, of course, our longing and our desire is to walk with our Savior, is to live the life our Savior has called us to live, to obey his word as Lord. And how do we do that? Where do we learn how to do that? What is our guide? It's the law. And so the law serves as the rule for how the justified children of God, in grateful praise to him, respond in obedience. This is what the Reformed theologians would call the moral use or the normative use of the law. The law is a guide. So there's different ways we can break this down. So the classic way of talking about the three uses of the law is the civil use of the law, the pedagogical use of the law, and the moral use of the law. If you like the letter G, you can go with the law as governor. as guardian and as guide. I personally like to use the M's, where the law is the master with threats in our civil society. The law is a mirror, and I love to think of the law as a marriage counselor. Now, I say marriage counselor because it captures the affection that's involved with our obedience. If you simply view the law as a rule or a guide for how we're to obey, there's something about that that's detached a bit. I mean, we're talking about a relationship here to where our longing is to walk in obedience with our Savior. And so I think thinking of this as a marriage counselor captures really the affection here. You know, there are spouses, not in this church, but there are spouses who hate each other. And they don't want to be close to each other. And so the thought of going to a marriage counselor is a hated thought because they don't want any advice from the marriage counselor because they don't want to be close. They just want to get far away from that person that they hate. And the law is like that for non-Christians. You hate the law. You don't want to be close to God. You don't want to walk with God. You don't want to be in fellowship with God. But for the believer who's been saved, it's like a spouse who realizes there's problems in the marriage, but they love their spouse so deeply. And they will do whatever it takes to gain wisdom and to get some instruction and direction for walking alongside the spouse so that they can be closer, so that they can be in fellowship, so that they can express their love for one another. Those people, when they go to a counselor, they're hanging on every word. They want to know, what can I do to improve my marriage? I love my spouse so much. I know I'm a bum, but I want to get better. This is Paul in Romans 7 again saying, I delight in the law. That's a saved person saying, I don't hate the law. I need the law. I delight in the law and all the instruction it gives because it helps me to learn how to live for my God. This is the psalmist who says in Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on your commands day and night. This is what Paul says next in Romans 3. When he says, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. He's getting ready to discuss here this newness of life that we have. This newness of a relationship in which we've put on Christ and we want to walk with him. This is Paul again speaking in Romans chapter 6 of how important the law is for our walk with God. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 6. He says, what then are we to say? And let me just take a moment to wash in the word here. Let me read to you these words again, showing how we should love the law. He says, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Again, he's talking to these people who say, oh, is this the deal? I love to sin, God loves to forgive, and so it's a great relationship. But Paul's saying, no, that you're looking at it the wrong way. You don't sin so that grace may abound. He says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? That's what he's saying in Galatians 3. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in his death, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Paul is describing here the heart of the believer longing to walk in obedience with our Lord because we've been raised with him to newness of life. And his law instructs us on how to do this. I love in John Calvin's little booklet, he's most known for his institutes, a much longer work, but he had a short work called Instructions in the Faith, probably for a membership class or something back in his church. But he points out this verse talking about how we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ, dying to sin, being raised to newness of life. He says, Christians every day of their lives should meditate on this verse. It's so profound for the living of the Christian life, you see, to meditate on this. How often are we meditating on the words of Scripture that tell us that we are dead to sin and we have been raised to a newness of life? How often are we chewing on that and savoring that? You know, I think sometimes, I love our printed Bibles, but ever since we have printed Bibles all over the place, you know, I think there's a sense where it can actually do us harm because we've completely lost the ability to meditate as Calvin told his people to meditate, which created this longing for a holy life as we meditate on verses like this. He goes on to say, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but you are under grace. You see there, the Christian who has been saved, we long for a holy life. We long to be close to our Savior and to walk with Him. We long for a life of obedience to Him. We hate our sin. We hate anything that would pull us away out of fellowship with Him. And the law of God teaches us what that is. And so we love the law because we long to be close to Him. So when we read verses that say, flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace, we look at that and we say, absolutely. I'm not fleeing as one who's simply afraid of the consequences. I'm fleeing from sin as one who loves God because He saved me. And I want to live for Him. And so I want to pursue righteousness. And so, as Jesus said, we gouge out our eyes, meaning we take sin seriously. When there's lust, we gouge out our eyes. When we're tempted to steal, we cut off our hands. We work, but we don't work as though it's 50-50. We don't work toward a righteous life as though God does His part and I do my part. No, as a result of God's work through Jesus Christ, as a result of what He's done, we work. We're delighted to do so because His Spirit is in us. I mentioned this in our Sunday school class, but as we try to do this, as we pursue righteousness, as we pursue a holy life of walking with the Lord, like Paul expressed in Romans 7, I want to do what's good. I delight in the law. We're going to experience what Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 7, the struggles that come alongside, the evil that's right there with us, the temptation that continues to bombard us. And there will be struggles, and we will fall. And on the days when we try so hard to be righteous, we're going to see a darkness that just can be so discouraging. But what we learn here with these words from Paul, what we begin to see is that with our struggles, it doesn't drive us to despair. So many people give up. We get so discouraged. We try. We want to walk with the Lord. We sin, and we just give up because we get so discouraged. We can't keep the law. But remember Paul's words. He wasn't driven to despair. Where was he driven? Where do you go when you see the struggles and failures of your attempted righteousness, and as a Christian, you're driven right back to Jesus Christ, your Savior. You're not driven to despair, you're driven to Jesus. So, dear friends, the law is good. We're not, but we have a Savior. The law reminds us of what it looks like to live the human life God intended, to love Him and to love others. The law restrains evil. The law reveals our beastly sinfulness. And it leads us to the Savior Jesus. And it serves as a rule for how we live for Him and how we follow Him and how we pursue a holy life. To the degree that you grasp the distinction between the law and the gospel, seeing that they're both good, but they're distinct, you will live a life that is both attractive and that bewilders people. They won't know what to do with you. They won't know what to do with a person who understands God's grace, that you're forgiven of all your sins, and yet you still deny yourself and want to live a holy life. That doesn't make sense. Or someone who is passionate to follow the Lord and to live a holy life and to obey his commands, but you're not a self-righteous jerk judging other people for the ways they fall short. People don't know what to do with that. And you'll be accused by moralists of being an antinomian. And you'll be accused of antinomians, that is, those who want no law, you'll be accused of being a moralist, just like Jesus was. But dear friends, remember that because of the gospel and because of the law, we can stand firm, not living to please other people, but living to please our Lord because what he has done for us. Praise God that he is our great Savior to whom we can flee and find freedom from sin, from the law. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that though the mirror has revealed our sinfulness, you have provided a place for us to run, and we run to you, Jesus. And so we praise you for saving us, and we praise you for your Holy Spirit who is in us, who has given us newness of life. And Lord, I pray for New City that we would be a church living out that newness of life in obedience to your word, that we would pursue a holy life so that we would be close to you. And when we fall and when we fail, that we would not be driven to despair, but they would be driven right back to our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, we praise you for the law, and we praise you for the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's